is our biblical timeline number 11, and we're going to talk about a nation in bondage. And you know, on our biblical timeline up here, of course, we've been through the 2,000 years that includes mostly the human race, which is from Adam and Eve to Noah to the Tower of Babel to Abraham. And now we've been going through a transition where we go from the human race as a whole and we're heading down to the Jewish dispensation or the Jewish period of time in the Bible. And so you might say that with Abraham, God made a division. He started to divide things in the Bible because he took Abraham and he separated him from the rest of the world. And he says that out of him, he's going to make a special people. And of course, along came his son Isaac and then Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel when he became a follower of God. And he had 12 sons, of which one was sold in slavery into Egypt. And now, where we get to right here is that Jacob and the rest of his sons are out in Canaan. But there's been a drought and there's been a famine, and his son Joseph has become, in Egypt, the second in command, or almost like the prime minister of Egypt. So that's where we are. And what we can see that's so exciting about this Bible is that God can work long term in his teaching of us with great patience, or what the Bible calls long suffering, because he never runs out of time. And boy, I've started to notice so much more on a daily basis now. I'm always running out of time. And it's like, no, I got to go. I don't have enough time. And it goes and it goes and it goes faster and faster. And so I just dream and look forward to the time that the Lord puts us in his eternity where there is no time. And we can start slowing down and relaxing and have some long-suffering ourselves. Okay, so Jacob, or whose name has been changed to Israel here, learns that Joseph is alive and doing well in Egypt. But Joseph wants him to move to Egypt, and his question is, should he? Should he go to Egypt? Because Egypt represents the world to God's people, and it's kind of like bad things have happened there. Certainly bad things happened to Abraham before in Egypt. So let's go to Genesis chapter 46, verses 3 and 4. I told you all to get there, but I hadn't gotten there yet. Chapter 46, verses 3 and 4. And God talks to Jacob, or to Israel, to reassure him. And in verse 3 he says, And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thy eyes. So he tells him that God's going to make a great nation out of his people in Egypt. And he tells him that he's going to bring them back out again. Now, the way we look at things, especially here in America today, we think, well, let's see, this week he's going to take us down there and make a great nation out of us. And next week he'll bring us back out again. You know, that's how we look at things. With God, it doesn't ever happen nearly as fast as we would like it to happen. So One other thing that he says here in verse 4, which is kind of neat, at the end of verse 4, he says, Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And what that means is he's going to go get to see his son that he thought it was dead. And he's going to get to live with him in Egypt. And his son is going to put his hands on his eyes when he dies. So he's going to be able to spend the rest of his days with his son.
So God spoke to him prior to going to see Joseph.
Right. Because he was worried about, he had gotten word from the brothers that had gone down that Joseph wanted him to come, wanted him to move into Egypt, and he was worried about it. So he's being reassured. And then let's go to Genesis chapter 50, verses 22 to 24. And it says, and Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Mashur, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. So he got to see his grandchildren. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. And God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So it all ties together, right? He says that God will take the Israelites back to Canaan. And so again, our question is, well, will it be soon? And let's go to back to Genesis chapter 15, because this answer was given a long time ago. Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14.
Verse 13 and 14?
Right. Chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. And here God is talking to Abram before he's changed his name to Abraham. And he said, Abram, know of a surety that thy seed, or in other words, your children, your offspring, shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. So a long time ago he told them that they were going to go down into this nation, they were going to suffer there for 400 years of affliction and suffering, but then he'd bring them back out again. Okay? But we do know this, that when they went in, they went in glory, because Joseph, who was their brother, was the prime minister of Egypt, and he gave them the best land in Egypt, and they had all of the best. And for that, let's go to Exodus chapter 1. So they have great privilege and a great position until Exodus chapter 1, verses 7 to 10. Exodus chapter 1, verses 7 to 10. It says, and the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. So there are Israelites all over this land of Egypt. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Joseph is dead and gone. And this Pharaoh doesn't know him and doesn't care about him. And in verse 9 it says, and he said unto his people, unto the Egyptians, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us. So get them up out of the land. Therefore, I'll read verse 11, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. So, and what is Pharaoh afraid of?
The multitude.
All these, right, all these people that are multiplying. Right. And how many are there? To figure out how many there are, we can go to when they leave, which is within 40 years of what we're talking about right now, and that's described in Numbers. Now, we're going to come back here if you want to hold a finger here, but let's go to Numbers chapter 26. Numbers chapter 26, and we can start at verse 4. And then we'll skip ahead a little. In verse 4 it says, take the sum of the people. You're counting the people. From 20 years old and upward, as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt. So he says, count everybody that's 20 years or older. And then let's go ahead and go up to verse 51. And it says in verse 51, when he finishes, he says, these were the numbered of the children of Israel, 600,000 and 1,730. And these, it says, I missed the place where it said it, that says are the men that could go to war. So what we're seeing here is there were 600,000 that could fight. If you add in the women, the children, everybody under 20 years old, and the elderly, you've got at least 3 million. Maybe you've got 6 million. Maybe you've got 7 million. That's what scholars guess. We don't know exactly. But we do know that there were 600,000 that were over 20 years old that could fight. So we know it was a huge amount of people by then. All right, well, let's go back to Exodus chapter 1 and read verses 11 to 14. And we ended in 11, but I'll read it again. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with vigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. So they were afflicted, but they continued to multiply. The only thing I could think of is there's no TV back then, right? So the Egyptians have got a real problem. They're scared of them. So what are they going to do? And so in Exodus chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Sifra and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. So kill the sons, he's telling the Israelites, the Hebrew women midwives. So will they do it? Let's read verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. So they weren't doing what they were supposed to do. But what this does make me ask is, where else in the Bible were the male infants ordered to be killed?
Christ.
Exactly. And so we're going to come back here, but let's go to Matthew chapter 2. Remember, King Herod was in charge then, and he heard that there was a child going to be born that was going to be a king. And so he was scared to death of him. And this is Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. And so he ordered the children to be killed. And so in verse 13 it says, and when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. And it's really neat how God kind of intertwines everything. Egypt, the terrible nation that persecuted the Israelites, was the nation where Israel was born and came up as a nation. And Egypt, which persecuted the Israelites, was the place where Jesus Christ was sent as a child to avoid being slaughtered by Herod and his people that were after him. So, in Israel, Herod did it, and the Lord escaped in Egypt. But that wasn't good enough for Pharaoh, so let's go back to Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. Where we're told that the next thing Pharaoh did is he charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter shall ye save alive. So the Egyptians will do it. They'll kill God's children. And what I want to ask you is, what nation practices that today more than any other except maybe China?
The United States.
There's more infants killed in this country every year through abortion. Then only China kills more children through abortion than we do. Other than that, we're the leading nation to do it. It is sad. But God is long-suffering. Let's go up to, we're going to be back here, keep a finger here, but let's go up to 2 Peter chapter 3. And that's after Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Timothy's, Hebrews, James. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9.
And Peter?
2 Peter, right.
Well, I think I've heard of him.
It's way at the end, Frank. After all of Paul's epistles, after Hebrews. Pretty close to the book of Revelation. In chapter 3, verse 9, we're told, "But the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness." And what do we count slackness? Anything that doesn't happen pretty soon. It says, but He's not, and of course, if it happened pretty soon, we'd all be in hell. Because He was long-suffering enough to give us time, you know. So He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So He is not willing that any should perish. He wants to save. So what's He going to do about this situation where these children are being killed? Let's go back to Exodus chapter 2. And as we're going there, let me just mention that whenever God has a big job to do, He chooses a man. He doesn't need us, but when He has a plan, the first thing He does is find a human being, and usually the second thing He has to do is prepare him for the work that He has ready for him. Moses was chosen before he was born. Abraham was chosen to begin the whole nation of Israel. So let's go to Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And there went out of the house of Levi, there went a man out of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. The Levites were the priestly tribe of the Jews. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Remember, this is a Jewish baby and they're killing Jewish boys. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter. So get this, how this is working. There's this little Jewish girl back there watching all this. And so she says, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for thee?" Because, of course, Pharaoh's daughter was not in a position to nurse the child. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." So now the mother's going to get paid for nursing her own child. And the woman took the child and nursed it, and the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now this this period of time that he was with the mother, scholars estimate to be somewhere between 4 and 6 years, because that's when they considered a child of the age that he could be turned over. So he was there for quite a while. And I guess what I put in the notes, that is just the way God works. He uses Pharaoh's daughter to hide Moses in the den of a killer, of the one who would kill him if he knew who he was. The result is that he's raised as a powerful Egyptian with all the privileges attached, as well as the pagan religion. The Egyptians had many gods. So what kept him from believing all that?
His mom.
Pardon?
Was his mother? Yeah. God?
Yeah, his mother who taught him the truth for those 4 to 6 years. And we kind of know that because of Proverbs. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 22.
All right.
And that's going to be kind of in the middle of the book, Frank. All right. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. Now, this is Solomon that says this. Amen. You know, he was the man that God gave the wisdom to. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, what you really know, if you know human beings, you know why he didn't say when he's young he will not depart from it. Because when he's young, he's most likely will depart from it for a while. But it's letting you know that he'll come back to the truth. If you raise him up in the admonition of the Lord, he'll come back to it. So, Moses was raised as a Hebrew before he became the son of wealth and position. And, of course, we can be sure of that by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now we know this is talking about the Hebrews because it was written to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 to 25. Where the author tells us that by faith, he's talking, this is called the Great Faith Book, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw that he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." So what's telling us, he was willing to give it all up and suffer affliction with his people, even though he didn't have to be with his people. He could have just stayed calling himself an Egyptian and been high and mighty. But he was willing to give it all up. Who else might have been willing to give everything up? Let's go to what Stephen spoke and Luke reported on in Acts chapter 7. And don't y'all go get finger cramps now. Acts chapter 7. And this is when, of course, Stephen is just chewing out the non-believing Jews, the Israelites, and telling them how their whole history has been failing God all the time. And in Acts chapter 7, verses 17 to 23, he says, "But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt." So he's dealing with the same period of time. "Till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. And the same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers." Or in other words, treated them evilly. "So that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." So he knew who his brethren were, and he went to visit them. And now let's go back to Exodus, and this is what Moses wrote, and see what Moses tells us about it. Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. You can see how well the Bible fits together. We just need to know where all the places are, right?
The pages and the verses in the right place.
Yeah, God kind of messed them up the way he threw them around, didn't he?
I don't think God messed them up. I think it had everything to do with man.
You really got to search the scriptures.
Yep, you do. Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So an Egyptian was hitting one of the Jews. And he looked this way and that way, Moses did, this way and that way to see if anybody was looking. And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. So what did he do?
Took the law into his own hands.
He sure did, and he killed somebody. He murdered a man. Yeah. So, who was in charge of Moses when he was doing that?
Moses.
And then when we get in charge of ourselves, we do exactly the same thing. You know, we might not murder an Egyptian, but we sure kill the spirit, you know. He got ahead of God.
Yes.
Or did he? Maybe God even knows when we're going to try and get ahead of him, you know. Let's read verses 13 to 15. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together or argued with each other. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? Why did you hit your friend? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? So he responded against Moses. Intendest thou to kill me as thou killed the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So how did this thing that Moses do affect his testimony?
It
blew it. And we know it because his own people right there protested against him. But we also know it because Stephen tells us about that too. Let's go back to Acts.
So keep your finger in
Acts chapter 7, verse 24.
Acts 7.
Back where we were, we could have just kept two fingers there and then a third finger other places. Acts chapter 7, verse 24.
I'm there.
And seeing one of them suffer wrong, this is reporting about what Moses did, seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him and was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. So he's going back and he hears these guys get mad at him. He says, why don't they understand that I'm doing this because I'm supposed to deliver them? So down deep somewhere he knew he was supposed to be the deliverer. He just got the time wrong. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust Moses away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, as was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. So it ruined his testimony. They didn't understand and they were afraid of him. So now get his position. He's a fugitive, right? God's going to use him to save his people from the Egyptians. Instead, the Egyptians want to kill him. He's a fugitive. He's living way out there in the desert somewhere. What happens to God's plan to use him? And I bring this up because what we have here is two things happening at the same time. Moses' free will and God's sovereign will. Mm-hmm. Which one is it? Which one dominates at a time like this? Because there are at least several religions that want to say that if God has his sovereign will, then man can't have any free will. He just does what God's told him to do. And then they say, but if man has free will, then God isn't sovereign. But what we see here that is so neat is that God chooses to give man free will, but he still is sovereign and gets it his way, you know, and that's what we're going to do. So, you know, he gave free will to Adam and Eve, and they disobeyed him. To Joseph's brothers, and they sold Joseph. And now he gives it to Moses. Is it possible that God could give us free will and yet still have things work out according to his will? Right. He knew Adam and Eve were going to fall, and he planned a rescue for them and us before the world even was put together. He used Joseph's brothers to accomplish his plan for Joseph to be in Egypt and bring his brothers into Egypt. And now he's using Moses' rashness to begin a long-term training program to prepare him for the amazing adventure of saving Israel out of Egypt. But we, with our short-sightedness, would say, oh no, it's all over. Right? Right. We sure don't. So let's go back to Stephen again in Acts chapter 7, verse 30. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. So get this. How many years after he left Egypt?
40.
So mighty Moses has been a lowly shepherd for 40 years. I bet when he was in Egypt in Pharaoh's house, he bathed every day. But I know out there he didn't bathe for a month at a time, because I know shepherds from in Mexico, you know, they go out and they're gone a long time, sometimes 2 or 3 months, and then they come back and there's no place to bathe out there, you know. So he's fallen pretty hard, you know, and so let's go back to Exodus chapter 3. Verses 1 to 6. And it says in verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb, or to Mount Sinai. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And God said, He said, Draw not nigh hither, or don't come close. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, what I ask when I see this is, here's 80-year-old failure in the desert, what could God possibly want with him? And so we'll go to verse 7 to 9. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and bring them up out of that land unto a good land and large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come upon me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. So this is great news, right? That's what Moses wanted to do, was save them, and now God's saying he's going to save them. So then let's read verses 10 to 11. Come now, therefore, says God, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? So this is a different Moses, right? It was okay for God to do it, but oh no, who am I? 40 years ago, he killed an Egyptian. He was ready to do anything to get him. What has happened to his self-confidence?
Humble.
Yes.
New man.
So then how can he be any use to the Lord now if he doesn't have any confidence, if he doesn't think he's anybody, if he's scared? Doesn't God want strong, righteous, hardworking, and confident people?
He wants people to put their trust in him.
Yeah, he wants you empty.
Really? Well, let's see if that's true. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. Now, we're going to be back here to Exodus, but let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12.
I just see him as a humble man.
Yeah, but he wasn't a humble man 40 years before.
Second
Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. And this, of course, when Paul has been praying for the Lord to remove the thorn from his side, and the Lord answers. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And, of course, Paul wanted the thorn removed so he could do better work for God. The stronger I am, Lord, the better I can serve you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. And he said unto me, God said unto Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, Paul says, therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So what do we learn is Moses is now prepared because he has no self-confidence anymore. He's going to be ready to rely totally on God, while otherwise he'd be doing like he did in the beginning when he took that sword out and thought he could do it with his own strength. Sure is, isn't it? Back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. God doesn't need a name. He is who he is, you know. But Moses is still trying to get out of it. That's his part. He's still scared. And then verses 16 and 17.
He really got
humbled. Yeah. 16 and 17, he says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. So, a word from God to the Israelites. But who's going to do it? Let's go to chapter 4, verse 1. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. So he's still scared to death, trying to get out of it. And then in verse 10, he says, again, Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. No confidence. Now God can use him, right?
Amen.
Now we talked about him being humble. I want to ask you this question. Did he humble himself?
No.
Exactly. He was humbled. And I think that's something for us to remember, because we sometimes tend to say in the religious world is, humble yourself.
Yeah.
But an arrogant man is an arrogant man. And it's not, he's not going to be able to turn around and all of a sudden make himself humble. But God can with the experiences of life.
Yeah.
So we get there. But we can't do it. Only God can do it.
Amen.
And it doesn't come from bowing our heads or acting humbly. It comes from...
He was out there 40 years with sheep.
That helps. That helps, yeah. Humility comes from knowing the truth. The peanut gallery for sure. Okay, let's go to Colossians chapter 2. That's to keep me humble. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23.
Verse what?
Chapter 2, verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. And so what the point that this makes is that what humility comes from is knowing that the only thing we have to brag about is Jesus Christ. And what we tend to get trapped into through religion and not through a relationship with Christ is into acting humble or acting loving, or where it's an act. And what this is saying, and that's called will worship. You're doing it through your willpower, not because you love God and you're worshiping Him. You're doing it because you're supposed to do it. Or humility, or a show of wisdom. All these things, when you are putting on an act because you think that that's what He wants, God knows our hearts. And so what do we do if we're not humble and we know He wants us to be humble?
What do we do?
How do we change it? But we aren't humble.
We ask God to humble.
It's okay. We can mortify our bodies, and we can, and by mortifying our bodies, we can keep from being arrogant or overconfident or whatever those things are that we may be. But we still know we're not humble.
We got
to
pray on it.
And, Lord, help me. You know, it's in confessing to Him or to admitting to Him that we aren't. Rather than the other thing, which sometimes we get put on us, is, wait a minute, if I act humbly, that's what He wants me to do. Well, He doesn't want you to act arrogantly. So there is such a thing as mortifying yourself and keeping yourself in check. But He's not dealing with the outside stuff. He's dealing with the inside stuff. He wants you to be humble to where you don't have to act anything because you are. And the only way that happens is with the Holy Spirit that's inside of you and our life's experiences. And little by little we change till one day we actually become humble. But we, without any pretense, can say to somebody that says, wow, you sure are a humble person, can say, well, if you see that in me, I didn't put it there. You know, that's the work that Jesus Christ did in me.
Okay, scripture about humble thyself up under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time. Is that
right? But under the law in the Bible, it was always you have to do it. Okay. Under grace, it's He will do it. But what we have to do is realize that we aren't humble, or we're not patient, or whatever it is, because until we do that, we're not asking Him to change us in that area. And He'll change us in the areas that we yield to Him. And in the other areas, we'll keep on. I think somebody was telling me today, I can't remember who, about an area that their relative just doesn't seem to change in, and it really bugs them, you know. Well, the good thing is that He's in there changing them in some other areas in the meantime. The Lord is, and He doesn't change us all at once. In fact, why does it say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, towards the end of the chapter, that He's going to, when He takes us out of here, when that day comes, when He takes out the rest of the church, that He's going to change corruptible people into incorruptible people? It's because till the last day, we're still going to have some sin in us. We're still going to have some corruption in us. And he's going to finish the job. He starts the job. Philippians 1:6 says we know he's going to continue the job until the day of Jesus Christ. And 1 Corinthians 15, about 50 to 53 says he's going to take us and he's going to change this corruptible into incorruption. And that's how we become perfectly righteous people going into heaven. Not because we made ourselves righteous down here all by ourselves, but because we yielded to him and he did the work, you know. And here's the thing that is so exciting about it. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 26 to 31. This is hard to do. Because there is one thing that true Christianity demands out of us. And that is that by the time we're through believing, and we believe the real truth, there's no room left for pride. While many religions leave you that room for pride. So where it, look at me, I go to church 3 times a week, I pay 10%, I do this, I do that, I'm a great Christian. But the truth of God is that we are not great people. We have faith. And Jesus Christ is great. And he chooses people like us. And let's read about ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 26, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren." Now this would really upset a lot of people that are busy trying to act like good Christians and that force themselves to do all the religious things. He's saying to them and to us, "For you see your call, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Or in other words, that God doesn't call very many big shots in this world. "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." So, I hate to say it, but what he's kind of saying to us is that we're foolish. Or we were before we knew his truth. And he's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. How does that confound the wise? Because all of a sudden they see changes in us that just don't make any sense at all to them. Say, so how do you know, like they did about the Peter and all the apostles when they were speaking in languages that everybody from all these nations understood what they were saying. And they said, "Well, aren't these plain old Galileans that don't speak any foreign languages? How are we all hearing them in our own language?" They were confounded. And that's what he says here. "And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." We're the weak things of the world. And if we're not, then as Paul showed us already, he can't work through us. If we're busy using our strength. "And the base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." You know, he chooses things that are not. Abraham was not righteous. But Abraham trusted God, and God said, "By faith I declare you righteous." That's taking somebody who's not and saying you are. And that's what he says to us. When we trust in Jesus Christ, he says, "You are righteous. With Christ's righteousness, not with your own." Not righteous so you can stand up and puff up your chest. And why? "That no flesh should glory in his presence." We got no position to stand up and call ourselves sin-free people that are perfect. In fact, if we do that, we're chasing people away from God. We're supposed to be out there talking to sinners and saying, "God wants to save you." But how can we do that if what we say is, "But first you got to get perfect like me"? The ministry of reconciliation is, I'm a sinner just like you. But Jesus Christ died for my sins, and I trusted that. And by trusting that, I'm his. And you can be his just that easily. And will you the next day become perfect? Absolutely not. God works long term.
In other words, all the people prior to and disappointed him, and he knows that no one, no flesh, can be that good.
No, that's it. And in verse 30, he says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus." He did it. who and Christ Jesus, who of God is made wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It's in Christ that we have those qualities, not in ourselves. We step 1 minute away from Christ and we're just plain old simple human beings. We don't have anything to brag about. That according as it is written, he that glorifieth, let him glory in the Lord. How dare you ever as a Christian let somebody walk up to you and say, wow, you sure are good. You sure are great. You sure are holy. You sure are wonderful. And your answer not be, no, no. You're talking about Jesus Christ. And if you see those qualities shining through me, then you see Jesus Christ. And if there is an improvement in my behavior than that behavior that I used to have, I haven't been doing push-ups to improve it. The Lord's been working in me, you know, if you see anything.
In other words, the perfect answer to an atheist is, what you see is Jesus Christ.
Right.
Come on in.
Right. But now
what do you have that you did not receive?
Now the question for us is, are we there yet?
No.
Or are we still too full of ourselves? Because
we
started out completely full of ourselves.
Yes.
You know?
Yeah.
Do we still think that there is some value or merit in us that we can take credit for?
Because
if we do, we're not ready yet. You know, he's got to do some more work on us. He's got to grow us. And in order to grow us, first he has to empty us.
That's so true.
Got to empty out all that pride, you know, and all that self-deceit. Sometimes we're in such bad shape that he has to leave us in the desert for 40 years in order to empty us like that, you know. And that's what we're going to talk about next week, a weak and broken man in God's hands. But for today, we've come to the end of our lesson.